So it's been like a long time since I've talked to anyone other than the Edge community. For those of you that don't know, I work at the Edge Skate Park. It's part of the YFC that was mentioned before. And Patty knows I worked with him at the Edge. Edge talks are pretty different. It's usually 50% speaking, 50% crowd control. So if you have any desire to cause a scene or talk while I'm talking or put your iPod in, that would make me feel right at home. Okay, I'm gonna pray. Father God, this is a good night. I thank you for it. I seek you, Father. We welcome you into this place. I just quiet my heart before you. I pray that we can do that, Father. So we want to know you better. We want to hear your word, Father God. I pray that your voice would be heard tonight, Father, and everything else silenced. In your good and holy name, amen. So something that's been on my heart, I guess for the last year or so, is when I look around and I see people my age that have come from the church, that have come from a place of faith, and I just see so many people struggling in their faith, and it's for so many different reasons. And I've been thinking about that and journaling about that in the past year. And I actually kind of stumbled upon a book a few weeks ago. It's called You Lost Me. It's by a guy named David Kinnaman. You might not have heard of him. I didn't. But it's just a story about, actually I'll read the subtitle here. It's why young Christians are leaving church and rethinking faith. And it was almost eerie when I was reading part of it, because it was kind of like rehashing some of my thoughts that I've already had in the past while and clarifying it in a way that I haven't been able to do. So I'm going to talk a little bit about that. And another reason why that's cool about this book is it's backed by something called the Barna Group, which is a research organization that just goes out and does thousands upon thousands of interviews with people about their faith and talks about culture. So it's pretty informative. Thinking about faith crises and struggles in faith, for me it's helpful to think about them as some personal struggles and institutional struggles. There's struggles that I have with Jesus, but it's helpful for me to discern what struggles I have with God and what struggles I have with the institutions that represent God. And I think that's also important because this Barna group that I just mentioned said that most people today are actually have relatively favorable views of Jesus, but are highly skeptical of institutions, obviously including the church. So when I think about personal faith struggle and crisis, I think about where I was after my first year of Bible school. I did a year of Bible school at Columbia Bible College in Abbotsford, and coming into it, I was, I guess I just had a relationship with God where I was taught this definite view of God's will. I thought that God had this detailed plan for my life, and I'd read things like in Psalm 139 where it says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And I read in Isaiah where it says, "Whether you turn to the right or to the left, you'll hear a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" I also read in Jeremiah, as many of you have, that, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." So it was verses like this that led me to think of God's will as something so definite and almost predetermined. I didn't think quite that way, but I did think that God had an elaborate plan for my life, and it was just this map that he was unrolling bit by bit, and all I had to do was just pray, just be in tune with God, and he would say, "Right, left." It's just right, left. Or he would tell me, "No, go this way, don't go this way." Didn't quite turn out that way. As I was done the first year of Bible college, I came to this place where I just felt God was so distant. And I felt like I couldn't come anywhere close to anything you might call the voice of God, or I didn't feel close to God. And so I could not find direction for the future. The only thing I knew was that I shouldn't keep going to Bible college, because I just felt like it was a waste. I didn't know what my calling was anymore. I was confused. And this is a story that is so ordinary that I think each of you could probably duplicate it in your own lives, where you thought God should say something. You needed God to say something, and nothing came of it. So I was at this place, and I thought God would assume this almost dictator role, and I would just passively follow. And that's not quite how it happened. I think what happened there is I believed a promise of God that I had kind of manufactured myself. I don't think that's what the Bible actually said about the promises of God. I think I actually had a very specific interpretation, and so I had very specific expectations of what that would look like in my life. And I was just so disappointed. And what happened first was I just ignored God. I went and became spiritually passive just for a number of months, just because it was just like, it's too much. Like, I had this construct in my mind of what God was, and it wasn't there. But eventually, I was brought to a place where I could really go back and look at the Word and reimagine what it actually meant. And so the bigger question here, why I use this story, is I want to ask, what do we do when our personal experience contradicts how we understand God's Word? And before we go anywhere into trying to figure out how to do that, like I said, I think there's some institutional struggles we have. We've been part of a church that's hurt us, or we've heard things about the church even that don't sound very good. And I think about church experiences that I've had at various churches. A few weeks ago, I went to one with my mom, actually, and I went to it, and it was a bigger church, and I'm not like harshing on big churches. They totally have their place, but I just had the worst experience. I had just the worst experience. And it was a sermon on humility that the guy was doing, and I went away thinking, this is just the most egocentric thing I've ever heard. Like, this is insane. It was half a sermon, half a comedy act. Like, there must have been at least 5 Chuck Norris jokes, and the entire sermon, the premise of it, was based on the Avengers. He was going through the Avengers and saying why one was or wasn't humble or something like that. Anyways, I had a list of probably like 20 things that I was just like, ah, I can't be a part of this. And again, you might be able to duplicate this story in your own experience, hopefully not here. This is the perfect church. No, just kidding. I didn't know how to do that. But we have those. We have institutional things that we're like, oh, that just doesn't sit right with me. So, and in that as well, what do we do when our experience institutionally is less than inspiring? Going back to this book a little bit, David Kinnaman offers a few categories of things we can do when we get into this crisis. In our faith, we can kind of ignore the crisis. That's one. We can deny it, which is to totally walk away, or we can reimagine it. That's the word I might use a bit tonight. So one category, he actually calls it nomads, spiritual nomads, or people that kind of ignore these problems in their faith. And he defines it, I'll paraphrase it, as a sort of spiritual drifter, someone who has an unresolved crisis of faith yet still holds to the Christian label. So I would think of a spiritual nomad as somebody who feels estranged from Christian culture at large, but still holds to the label of Christianity. Although this is somebody that is not active in their faith in any way at all. It's just something in their life, whether it's an intellectual barrier or it's some bad experience, and it just makes them go, you know what, I got to put pause on this thing. I got to not think of it. I'm a Christian, but whatever. Like, I'll deal with it later. Examples of that might be, actually, when you guys go home, you should YouTube Katie Hudson. Does that name sound familiar to anyone? You will find a 15-year-old girl singing gospel songs, talking about her faith. She talks about speaking in tongues, and she talks about, she uses all this Christianese, and she's just right in the thick of Christian culture. You might recognize her a little later in life because she changed her last name to Perry. If her voice sounds familiar, it's because she kissed a girl and she made a famous song and you've heard it on the radio.
She liked it.
So catchy, I'm sure you've heard it. So Katie Hudson, or Perry, is a good example of a spiritual nomad. Actually, I have a quote here. You doing okay there, Carolyn? In an August 2010 Rolling Stone cover story titled Sex, God, and Katie, Katy Perry describes her beliefs in this way. I still believe Jesus is the Son of God. But I also believe that, and I also believe that there are people who are sent from God to be messengers and all kinds of crazy stuff. I look up into the sky, all those stars and planets and never-endingness of the universe. Every time I look up, I know that I'm nothing and there's something way beyond me. She's used as an example because she still holds to a value of Christ as the Son of God, but she's pretty open with the fact that she's not active in it in any way, but it is a mental thing still in there. So that is kind of what we're talking about. Other characteristics of this so-called nomad is that they view personal involvement in church as optional, not essential. The importance of their faith has faded. They're not angry with Christianity, but they are spiritual experimentalists. They're not afraid to go outside the bounds of what traditional or conservative Christianity has kind of set. They're willing to incorporate other things into their faith. When I think of spiritual nomads, I'm really drawn towards this group. I feel so much empathy towards the experience. I feel like all day at work, I also work at a coffee shop called Parlor, and all day at work, people that come in, and you're always talking to people, and there's so many people my age that I just feel are like this. They've held a faith that's been dear to them, and sometimes they're like so enthusiastic about it earlier on in life, and then something happens, an experience, a thought that they just can't shake, and they just go totally passive, and I'm curious, what was it? Was it an experience? Is it a doctrine that they just can't swallow? Because I think this is really prevalent. And yeah, I think it's totally overcomable. Another group I'll go right into is prodigals. This probably sounds familiar, prodigal son story in the Bible. It's just meant to say those who've grown up in the church and have either denounced their faith quite openly or have switched faiths and are now in another religion. So that's pretty easy to define. Kinnaman, the author, distinguishes between two types of these prodigals. You can be a heart-driven prodigal. That means you had like an emotionally wrenching experience that's kind of that drew you or took you right out of the faith. Or you a head-driven prodigal, which means you had some intellectual barrier that kept you from pursuing your faith in Christ. I think those overlap so much, I don't really distinguish between them too much. Drawing again from the music world, David Bazan is an example of this that'll be familiar to some of you. He's the former singer of the band Pedro the Lion. It's a pretty well-known band in the Christian world, and actually otherwise too. He's a really gifted guy. And he had this album come out in 2009 called Curse Your Branches, and it was called a harrowing breakup album, except he wasn't breaking up with a girlfriend. He was breaking up with Jesus and God and the evangelical life. And that's exactly what it was. It was so so obvious. Actually, I have a quote from that album. One of his lyrics goes like this. I swung my tassel to the left side of my cap. After graduation, knowing there would be no going back. And no congratulations from my faithful family, some of whom are already fasting to intercede for me. So with similar quotes like this, he goes on to very openly say that he just cannot do it anymore. Just going to read one more bit about that. He says, it's like It's like I have to go through my life with a scalpel. What do you cut out? My whole identity since I was 25 years old was completely intertwined with the Christian faith. And later in the article, my parents were the biggest spiritual influences. Their expressions of Christianity, love, service, compassion really impacted me. They are deeply ethical and compassionate people. If it weren't for their authentic example, I would have bailed on Christianity much earlier than I did. I find that really interesting. People who are really drawn to the Christian culture, Christian community, because of the values that it have, but can't get into it because they just find it absolutely unbelievable. This is a bit of a tangent, but I watched a TED Talk a little while ago, and it was called Atheism 2.0. And it's this British atheist guy, super smart, and he's just saying that for so long Christianities have bashed Christianity, when it nothing could be further from what should actually happen. He was inspiring atheists to find ways to duplicate things in Christian culture. He was like, we need teaching in atheism. Like, we grow up and we have no teachers. We have no formal community or worship. And he's finding all these things about Christianity that he wanted to mimic without the God. So I thought that was interesting how an intellectual barrier can be so powerful, even if somebody loves everything else about Christianity. This group, the Prodigals, is about four times rarer than nomads, which is kind of interesting, because it means when people come to a crisis, they actually don't bail for a long time. They stick with it, even if they put it to the side for a little bit. And the last one I want to go over is exiles. And this is an interesting group. I think of it as people who don't push faith out of the way, but they reimagine it. They come to a crisis and they're willing to look back over it. Kinnaman defines this as those who grew up in the church but are now physically or emotionally absent in some way, but are still motivated to pursue God-honoring lives. So these are people that are estranged from Christian culture, but not estranged from Christ. They're still passionate in their own way. And the name comes, it's also biblical, comes from in the Old Testament when Judea and Israel were exiled to Babylon and Assyria. And what they had to do then is they had to carry out the faith that they had, but they had to do it in a new way, in new contexts, if it were to survive. So there's all this reimagining of I'm not where I was, I am where I am now, and what does faith look like here? Characteristics of this group will be that, this is interesting actually, they're not inclined to be separate from the world, as the Bible has said. They're skeptical of institutions, but not wholly disconnected from them. They sense God moving outside the four walls of the church. And this one's also interesting. They're not disillusioned with tradition. They're more opposed to slick or hip versions of religion. When I think of exiles, I think I actually wrote it in an email. And I said that our church might be maybe an entire church of exiles. Because I feel like we're not a mega church. We're not like as fundamental as other churches. And I think that there's something there. I think that that's a good thing, that we've taken something, we've taken the faith in God, and we just reimagine it in a way that is not, I don't know, it's not mainstream. And the no desire to be separate is pretty interesting, just because, like, we're not a program-oriented church. If you've been with us for a while, there's no youth group, there's no Sunday school, there's no going out. And the reason is we feel that our lives are our ministry. So when we go out, wherever we go out, each of us has different kind of spheres of influence in life. And as we go out, that is, you know, our program. And we come back and we share it in community time. And so to be separate and to not have interaction with unbelievers or the rest of the world is not at all kind of in our philosophy. So I think it's a hopeful category. When I say reimagine, I should clarify that a bit, because I'm not saying, you know, read this, like, that's not going to work at all. Let's do something else. Let's reimagine something separate from God's word. I'm really talking about God's word and how we need to reimagine maybe some assumptions, interpretations that we've gone to it with or that we've gone to church with, and say, you know what, this is different. This is very different. I respect anybody that has a different point of view than me, if they can take it back to take it back to the Word. And so we need to reimagine how we've read the Word and what we've thought of it. So those are kind of three categories. I know when you talk about categories or whatever, they always have limitations, and some of us are like, whatever, I don't fall into any of those. And that's totally fine. But I think if we think about it, we'll find some similarities in these, and we can find it useful. I want to end off by talking about Job, actually. If you're familiar with Job at all, he was a guy that basically had everything taken from him. He had a huge faith crisis and life crisis. And going into it, he had a very simple theology. God will bless the righteous and he will curse the wicked. That was the theology. And for the most part, it seemed to work out. But it didn't work out so much in Job's case. As you know, like his family was taken from him. All his land was taken from him. And he didn't know what God was doing at all. So he had a choice. He could either curse God or reimagine what God was like. What was God doing? And for that reason, I think Job fits really comfortably in the exile category. Because he had a theology that just wasn't working. He didn't really have the choice to ignore it because he was afflicted with a horrible disease and you can't just ignore that and everything was taken from him. But the first reason that I think Job was somebody to look up to was he had the courage to face his struggles head on. And I think that's how struggles get resolved, when you face God with whatever it is you're dealing with. All of us have struggled, are struggling with something, and it can be so tempting to be like, I just gotta take a break, kind of go away and think, like, what is going on here? I'm going to read a little bit from Job, take a little break and read something from Scripture. All right, Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing sets, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." The Lord said again to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." And then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. "Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you." I love that passage. Because for 37 chapters of Job, him and his friends have just been talking. Like, what's God like? Why is he doing this? What's going on? It's like this. No, it's like this. It's like this. You're crazy. What are you talking about? And they're bickering. And that is a debate about theology. They're talking about whose ideas are right. Chapter 38 changes all that. It goes from theology to just theo. Theo is the Greek word for God. So it goes from talking about God to God entering the situation. And I think that's so beautiful, because I know in my life when I'm having a struggle and I can just mentally go over it and think about why something would happen or what to do next. And it's also frustrating until I just I face God, and he just kind of cuts through all that fog and speaks directly to me, and it's such a huge relief to me. I get kind of that idea of going from a theology back to Theo, or back to God himself, from a book, Adventures in Missing the Point. It's a really intriguing book by Tony Campolo and Brian McLaren. I know Brian McLaren gets a lot of spotlight in this church, but we'll give him a little more. Actually, this is Tony Campolo, so I don't know. What do you think of that?
He's great.
That's good. I think he's great, too. Okay. Far from any individual's theology being the right one, in one sense, all theologies are heresies. For theologies, like heresies, are major or minor distortions of the truth. I can sound pretty like, whoa, theologies are heresies. Like, what does that mean? But I love it, because even what we think we are so, so right about is still going to have some untruth in it. Even what we feel is so right is still going to have some residue of error in it. And that should humble us. We gotta realize that when we get to that day, when we see God face to face, there's going to be some correction going on. Like, even Job, who was considered righteous before God at the end of the chapter, wasn't praised before God first corrected him. God's first, like, will you condemn me to justify yourself? Will you talk bad about me just to make yourself look right? And then Job goes to this place of absolute brokenness and humility. And then God lifts him up and God praises him and says, you are righteous. You've been righteous before me. So I just think that's such a relief to subject our thoughts about God, our experiences about God, to God himself. The reason I think Job's story is so applicable to us is that in the end, Job found his experience, his understanding, his theology, and his suffering was all subject to the truth of God himself. So whether we see ourselves as nomads, prodigals, exiles, none of these, we only come to the other side of our struggles when we face God, when we pursue God actively. It doesn't come in passivity, not in my experience, and I think most of you would agree with me. And I think as a church, we're not just here every week just playing around with ideas about God, just batting it back and forth. It's not like we're theologically sculpting some imaginary friend to our preferences here. You know, if that's all we're doing, I don't think I'd keep showing up. I think we're looking for God himself. We're finding God. We're getting closer. We're not right yet, but we're getting closer. Whatever was true about God, it was true before we thought it, and will continue to be true even if we stop thinking it. So in your struggles, in wherever faith has brought you, if you've had personal struggles in your faith with God, if you have had the church hurt you or a body of believers hurt you, I just, my prayer for us as a whole is that we pursue God face to face and come to the other side of it. And maybe some of us are nomads, maybe some of us just don't want to deal with some things. But I pray for, and I think I will pray for us actually. God, I pray that you speak to us in our struggles, Father God. We come from so many different places here, Father. We welcome you to speak to us through the thick of it, through the mess, Father, whether we've created it or someone's created it for us, Father. Your truth is dominant, Father. So we welcome you into our lives, into those sensitive places that maybe we don't want to go to, Father. Father, lead us into truth. Amen.